Christ. Well, tonight we're going to explore another dimension of being like our Lord by considering what it means to be holy in Christ. Once again, that only becomes a reality in our lives, or I would say even a possibility, in union with Him. And the reason for that is because we are a very unholy people. Now, I don't mean by that necessarily that we're grossly immoral or flagrantly godless and religiously corrupt. I mean, that exists in the world, but I'm not saying that because we tend to be unholy at times in our lives that we're necessarily like that. It simply means that we're not naturally set apart for God's purposes. We're not naturally or in a fleshly way consecrated to His service. We're not separate from the ways of the world by accident. We can only be described using those terms if we have a genuine relationship with Jesus by faith and if we're growing in that relationship. Even if we do, there often remains a certain murkiness about this idea of holiness. When we hear that term, we often think that it is something kind of mysterious, maybe even a little weird, that's reserved for super spiritual saints that go off, you know, and cloister themselves away somewhere. That's for saints of the past. That is for, you know, people who kind of exclude themselves from the world. But I'm here to tell you, based on biblical authority, that holiness is within the reach of every believer. You know, one of the favorite words of the Bible to describe Christian people, besides being in Christ, is to call them saints, which literally means holy ones or separated ones. The main problem doesn't seem to be a lack of understanding, I don't think, but a lack of willingness on our part. So if I could quote G.K. Chesterton said, really to paraphrase what he said about Christianity in general, holiness has not been tried and found wanting in terms of biblical information about it. Rather, it has been found difficult and left untried. So many of us, when we start looking at what the Bible has to say about holiness, it's not that we think it's necessarily beyond us. It's just that we say, I'm not sure that I want to invest the effort in that. I would rather kind of coast along and just kind of, you know, I don't need to break the curve. I just need to kind of be in line with where everybody else is. And that is not something that we should be proud of, I would say. Well, hopefully we're going to find some encouragement and direction tonight as we visit several different passages related to this topic. And I want to begin in 1 John chapter 3, verses 3 through 10. So would you turn in your Bibles to 1 John 3? And the focal verses for this first point I'm going to make are verses 3 through 10. But maybe for the sake of clarity, we ought to begin reading up in chapter 2, verse 28, and then read right across the chapter break. You realize that those chapter breaks were not in the original. Those were added later, and in this case, it seems to me to be a little bit arbitrary. Verse 28 of chapter 2 says, "And now, little children, abide in Him, so that when He appears, we may have confidence and not shrink from Him in shame at His coming. If you know that He is righteous, you may be sure that everyone who practices righteousness has been born of Him. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him purifies himself as He is pure. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen Him or known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as He is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Now, after reading that, do you ever want to think about when you get to heaven and you see the Apostle John, you're going to ask him, you know, why did you pussyfoot around so much, John? You know, why were you so unclear in what you were trying to say in this passage about sin and holiness and all the rest? Because 1 John, among many of the books of the New Testament, is perhaps one of the most direct in asserting that holiness, righteousness in Christ, is something that is required, expected, and true of every genuine believer and child of God. So let me say, first of all, based on these verses, that holiness in Christ is the absolute reversal of life in continuing sin. It's the absolute reversal, the very opposite of life in continuing sin. Notice what he said at the first verse that we read. Little children, abide in him. Now, isn't that interesting? That's something that we read quite similar to this morning from John 15. It was a command of Jesus. He said, abide in me. Such abiding will be a source of great confidence, John says, when he appears, when Jesus comes again. Why? Well, because those who realize how pure, holy, and righteous Jesus is will want to be characterized by those very same fruits if they happen to be alive when he returns. So they'll stay connected to him through his word and his spirit, as we saw this morning. And objectively speaking, we have to say that that's the sole proof that they're not only truly Jesus' disciples, as we read from John 8 and John 15. If you continue in my word, if you abide in me, then you are truly my disciples. But also, it proves that they are God's children who have been born of him. Now, that sounds an awful lot like John's gospel, if you know it well, doesn't it? Chapter 1, verse 12, to all who received him, that is, received Christ, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. The proof of that is their abiding in his word. Now, such profound thoughts further lead John to marvel not only at Jesus' righteousness, but also at the Father's love. We're God's beloved children now, he says, but what we will be when he comes again has not yet appeared. All we know, John says, is that when he does appear, we shall be like him. Remember, like Christ. That's part of our union with Christ. We become like him. And in this case, we will be like him in perfect righteousness and holiness because we shall see him as he is. Now, obviously, what that means is that we won't be fully holy in Christ until the final day. But that's not meant to be a discouragement. That's not to be used as an excuse for not pursuing it. It's simply a fact that in God's plan for making us holy like his Son, the final installment of our holiness, so to speak, will not come until that final day. On that day, as one man wrote, we will be morally without sin, intellectually without falsehood or error, physically without weakness or imperfections, and filled continuously with the Holy Spirit. Can I get an amen? Amen. I'm looking forward to that day, aren't you? And not least of which, it's not just my body, which is continually becoming weaker, but also my brain, which I think went bye-bye quite some time ago. So look at verse 3, though. Even though that's the prospect, we're going to one of these days be perfect and holy just like Jesus in his perfect humanity. The verse 3 says this, everyone who thus hopes in him, who's looking forward to being glorified in Christ, purifies himself as he, Jesus, is pure. Do you see that? Our hope for meeting or accompanying Jesus, if we've already died, at his second coming and becoming perfectly righteous ourselves, does not move us to ease off of our pursuit of holiness, but rather to intensify it. There's a lot of people that said, listen, if we're going to be holy like Jesus at the end, then we'll just kind of wait and coast until his coming. That's not what the Bible teaches, and that's not really what a genuine Christian will fall back on. They won't let up in their pursuit of holiness. They will intensify it because they see what a change God has made in them from what they once were. You see, the same indwelling Spirit that caused us to be born again as children of God, the same Spirit who justified us by faith, the same one who will glorify us in the Lord's presence forever, is the one who now sanctifies us according to the will of God. The Holy Spirit in us, when He does His work, makes us more holy. So if He's really in there, if we are really in Christ and He is in us, then He is going to do that work. It's not as if the Holy Spirit says, okay, now I've cleansed you from all of your past, and one of these days I'm going to make you just like Jesus in perfect humanity, but in the meantime, I'm just going to kind of be here in case you need me. That's not what the Spirit of God does. He is the sanctifier of those who have faith in Jesus Christ. After all, verses 4 and 5, Jesus, the sinless one, appeared not merely to provide a contrast to lawlessness and sin. It wasn't just He said, listen, here's how you can look like a very religious person. That wasn't His purpose. He came rather to take those things away entirely. So no one who abides in Him keeps on sinning as a matter of course. Verse 6. I mean, that doesn't mean we don't sin at all. Some of the older translations kind of gave that impression. If you read that, those who abide in Christ do not sin. Now, that sounds like you're sinlessly perfect, and that's not the intention at all. It just means that we don't make it a settled lifestyle anymore. You know, I heard Adrian Rogers once say that the non-Christian leaps into sin and loves it. He lives in it. But a Christian lapses into sin and loathes it. He doesn't love it. It's not natural anymore because the Spirit of the Holy God is living within him. Jesus Himself fights against that indwelling sin. Doesn't mean that we no longer sin at all. It just means that we don't love it and live in it anymore. Furthermore, true believers in Christ do not let Satan deceive them into his wicked ways. Look at verse 8 again. The Son of God appeared not only to eradicate sin, but to destroy the works of the devil, who's the one who tempts us to sin and inspires sin. So every true child of God, he says, has the seed of the word sown by the Spirit, abiding in him or her, and will not tolerate unholiness. In short, to know the Holy One and to anticipate being like the Holy One in the future is to strive after holy living right now. It's the absolute reversal of life in continuing sin. You see, if there's anybody who claims to be a Christian and yet longs for those past days, is always looking how for ways to get back into that lifestyle or the same associations they had or the same evil practices, then that person is likely not a Christian at all. A person who has been delivered from a past of godlessness and giving in to the devil and sin is going to be looking at how can I become more and more holy? And even when they sin, it's going to grieve them because they know that they've grieved the Holy Spirit within them. Well, our next text, also very direct in its approach, but in a slightly different way, comes from the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1. So would you turn over just a few pages in Scripture to 1 Peter. You will have to go to the left, chapter 1, verses 13 through 16. Writing to Christians that he identified as the elect exiles of the dispersion who were suffering for their faith, he says this, beginning at verse 13. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So actually, once again, went a little further than the focal text that I mentioned to you. But let me set my second point based on these verses like this. Holiness in Christ is the divinely appointed means for enduring trials. Does that surprise you? If someone were to ask you, what is God's way that he has given Christians to endure persecution and hostility and difficulty and problems in their Christian lives? And you say, well, he's given us the Holy Spirit. Yes, he has. He's given us his word. Yes. He's given us fellow Christians who can support us and pray for us. All of those things are true. But do you realize that one of the ways that he has given you, Christian, to deal with these trials and tribulations is holiness? Increased holiness actually helps you to endure trials. Peter has already admitted in this letter that his brothers and sisters are suffering. If you know anything about the background of this letter, you'll remember that. But he assures them that they can rejoice in the temporary trials that test and refine them. It's all part of God's great salvation plan that involved both the sufferings of Christ, as he calls them, and the subsequent glories of his exaltation, his resurrection. They can therefore have inexpressible joy filled with glory even among their trials as they look forward in faith to their final salvation. Now the question is, because they have hope in Jesus and because even in the midst of suffering they're to look to him, what should they do? Should they curl up in a ball and wait for the storm to pass? Grow bitter and retaliate against their enemies? That's a popular choice these days. Give up hope altogether and compromise with the world just to relieve the pressure a little bit? You know, there are people who claim to be Christians who do all of those things. And sometimes we ourselves are tempted to do them. But no, Peter commands us to prepare for action. And the literal translation of that is gird up your loins. That was the way of referring to that. Get dressed and ready for action. I've got to tell you this, I'm sorry, but I just have to. I had a good friend in Stillwater who the pastor called on to read this scripture one time. And he stood up and he was very nervous because he wasn't real comfortable reading in public. And he stood up and he was nervous and he finally got started. And he got to this verse and he said, gird up your loins. And of course, by that point, everybody lost it and we had to go back. But nevertheless, get ready for action. Be sober-minded, he said, and set your hope fully on the grace Jesus will bring with him when he comes. You know what? That's not cowardly escapism. That's not mere religious activism. It's biblical realism. You don't deny that the Christian life is difficult. You don't deny that temptation is severe at times and that persecution can grow fairly hot. I mean, we don't really know much about that. There are other brothers and sisters across the world that know what persecution is like, but all of us are exhorted to be ready and to pursue holiness. Living holy lives in a hostile world is going to be tough. It always has been. It calls for wisdom and discernment, not carelessness or compromise, and the final victory will not come until Jesus returns in glory. But until that day, verse 14, we're to act in obedience. We're to refuse conformity to the world and its ways, and we're to pursue the very holiness of God himself. Now, Peter supports this latter command by appealing to the Old Testament and reminding us that God's impartial judgment should cause us to appropriately fear him. One of the reasons that we are holy people is because we know that it's a horrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God, as Hebrews says. Even as his children, God's fatherly discipline is not something that we ought to take lightly. The character and justice of God are set in even sharper relief by the ransom price that he paid for our redemption. Did you notice how Peter brought that in? It wasn't silver or gold or any other perishable thing by which we were purchased. It was rather the precious blood of his sinless son. I love the way Hebrews describes this as those who are tempted to go back to to their trusting themselves for their own salvation rather than trusting in the finished work of Jesus on the cross. He said, you know what that's like? It's like trampling underfoot the blood of Jesus Christ. Now, how is God going to react to people who take the sacrifice of His Holy Son that lightly? So there again, we are in reverence and in awe of God as we seek holiness. The death of Jesus for our sins, don't forget, was no desperate last-minute measure, according to verse 20, but the centerpiece of God's eternal plan from before the foundation of the world. So, as Peter puts it, He was not only manifested on earth and raised from the dead, He had these things, He did these things so that believing in Him, our faith and our hope could be in God. So I want you to think about something very carefully with me this evening, okay? Answer this question first. When you find following Jesus in a hostile, fallen world difficult, I mean, all the way from mild ridicule of the people that know you're a believer, up to and including the very hostile, even violent actions of people that we see sometimes on the news that are persecuting people because of their faith. When you find that to be true, when you suffer for your faith in various ways and maybe start to wonder if it's all worth it, do you ever think to yourself, well, I guess that's the price of trying to live a holy, God-honoring life? Well, that is true, isn't it? I mean, Jesus said, they hated me, they will hate you. You live a holy life, nobody is going to applaud you for that from the world. And they may desperately despise you for that, okay? Well, maybe that's so. But then ask yourself a second question. Do you ever go beyond that simple equation to this conclusion? You know, the way to handle these spiritual difficulties I'm facing is to seek even greater holiness. See, that's something I don't think occurs to us very often. It seems almost counterintuitive, but that's precisely what Peter seems to be suggesting. Don't let up on holiness to lessen the pressure and the hardships. Instead, double down on that holiness. Be even more holy, because that is going to put you in touch and teach you to depend even more on the God of holiness. So holiness is not just the cause of Christian trials and tribulations, it's also one of the cures. Taking seriously the cross of Jesus, your calling in the gospel, yes, even the impartial judgment of God, will enable you to have even greater faith and hope in God. And when you do, you won't want to compromise. You won't want to let up on your pursuit of holiness. You'll want to engage in it even more. It's the divinely appointed means for your endurance. Well, one final passage. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Go to the left again. A few books. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The focal verses are verses 1 through 5, but I'm going to read down through verse 8. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives His Holy Spirit to you. Holiness in Christ is the open secret for pleasing God. That's my third point. It's not only the polar opposite of living in continuing sin. It's not just the God-ordained means for enduring trials. It's also the biblically revealed key to living a God-pleasing life. I remember listening to a sermon John MacArthur preached some years before he died, and he eventually turned that into a short book. The main idea of both the sermon and the book was that knowing the will of God isn't nearly as complicated and mysterious as many Christians make it out to be. Our problem, MacArthur said, is that we ignore all the things that God clearly indicates in His Word are part of His will for us, and tie ourselves up in knots over decisions that He often leaves to our own discretion. Does that make sense? There are very clear things, and I can't remember all of the things that he said, but he said, God wills that you be saved and that you be pure, and, you know, list several other things. But one of the things he says is God's will is for you to be sanctified, to be made holy. And we kind of bypass all those things. We're wanting to know, who should I marry? What job should I take? Where should I move? You know? And we get tied up in knots when many times if we take care of all the things that God has told us very clearly are His will for our lives, what He ends up saying is, well, you have a number of options. You choose whatever delights your heart if you're delighting in me, and I'll be pleased with that. So I'm not suggesting that God doesn't know or doesn't have a plan for each one of us. I'm simply saying that we sometimes misplace our emphasis when we're trying to discern the will of God. We're acting as if it's something He's almost hiding from us. And so one such certainty about His will is what appears in verse 3. Paul couldn't have said it with any greater clarity. This is the will of God, your sanctification, your being made holy. That is, God wills you to become holy in Christ, holy like Christ, set apart for His purposes, separate or different from the world around you, spiritually and morally distinct. Of course, Paul goes on to give some specific examples of what such holiness will look like in the believer's life. It will involve sexual purity, for one thing. And I've mentioned this before, but I find it interesting that even when he is addressing Christian people in the church, Paul emphasizes that. I think he understood not only people coming from hostile and pagan backgrounds, but even people who came from religious backgrounds have trouble overcoming sexual temptation. And so he mentions this specifically in verse 4. Abstinence from immorality is what he recommends here. And the word he uses is porneia. We get our word pornography from that. But it means any sexual fantasies or activities outside of biblical marriage. Premarital sex, adultery, polygamy, homosexuality, bestiality, and so on. The converse of such immorality is knowing how to control one's body in, guess what? Holiness and honor. We should be very careful, Paul adds, not to defraud a brother or sister in this area, which means to take advantage of them by arousing desires that can't be biblically fulfilled. To stir up the passion of lust. And once again, just because we're in the church doesn't mean that we don't have to watch out for that, because that's our culture today. It treats sexual experimentation and everything else as just normal. You should do it. And, you know, Christians, it's okay to engage in premarital sex or to live together for a while before you get married, or, you know, to do what the rest of the world is doing, because nobody's going to look down on you. But God specifically says no. He says holiness forbids that kind of sexual immorality. And this isn't just because sexual sin in particular harms people. It does, right? I mean, it harms people spiritually, psychologically, emotionally, sometimes physically. It's because God has called us to a higher standard as His people in verse 7. Holiness again. But perhaps the most serious and important incentives we have for being holy in Christ are found in verses 7 and 8. Look at those again. Paul has already said that the Lord is the ultimate avenger of personal harm done through sexual sin. That should scare a lot of sinful people, really. It's not a big brother or a dad that's coming to exact vengeance on someone who has hurt his child through some kind of sexual act. No, it's the all-powerful God of the universe. So we need to keep that in mind. But in a more positive vein, he says, God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. There it is again. It's the third time now that he's used a form of that word. And he's not through yet, because in verse 8, we read that because of God's clear calling, Whoever disregards this command disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. Ignore the call to holiness, and you're ignoring God himself. Well, we could visit a lot of other biblical texts this evening on this topic, couldn't we? We could go all the way back to the holiness code in Leviticus. We could trace through the scripture all the way up to the fulfillment passages in Hebrews that talks about how that holiness code was fulfilled first in Christ and now in his people. We could go all the way to the book of Revelation and see how there's coming a day and there's coming a place where there will be no unholiness or no unrighteousness anywhere. It'll all be done away with, as Jesus came to do. All of these in the scripture are somehow linked to holiness in Christ. Because the holiness code of the Old Testament can never be fulfilled by shedding the blood of bulls and goats and the sacrificial system and the priesthood and the temple and all the rest, could it? It required the blood of a perfect substitute, and that came in Jesus. And even though people look at the world now and they say, well, yeah, Jesus has come, he's died, he's risen, there are certain people who believe in him, but the world is still filled with sin, right? But it won't be forever. There is coming a day when God will say, enough, Jesus will come again, and sin will be forever defeated, cast into the lake of fire along with death and Satan himself. So, surely we've gleaned enough, though, just from these three passages tonight, to learn that God has granted us everything we need in Christ to live holy lives. I've known a lot of Christians that said, you know what, I didn't have the upbringing that I should have had, that a lot of other people were fortunate to have in the church. I don't have the opportunities. I work with a lot of very immoral people. I'm surrounded by people in my school or on campus or, you know, in my workplace or some people in my family. I remember a couple from this church that was lamenting that one time and said, you know what? We're the only believers in our family. And we have a large family. So every time we go to family reunions, we're the favorite target. But we still go because we're trying to witness to them. We want them to see Christ in us. But it's difficult, you know? It's not easy. But God has granted us everything we need to be holy. He's forgiven us from our past and transformed us from the people we once were. That's why he says we really can't keep on sinning. Even if we kind of wanted to, which we don't, it would be impossible because the Holy Spirit won't let us get away with that without convicting us of sin. We can instead, he says, be holy because the Lord our God is holy. He commands that of us, but he also enables us to do it. Furthermore, he's granted us grace to face even life's testing times, not only to survive spiritually, but to mature and thrive in holiness. We talk a lot about how, you know, and this is not from the Bible, by the way, but we say, whatever doesn't kill you makes you stronger. Well, God does have a purifying effect to trials that increases our endurance, but you know what he does that for? It's not so that we can finally go, whew, I'll never have to face that again. Because probably tomorrow you'll face it again and you'll face something even greater. So that's why I say the answer is not just the passage of time. It's not just holding on. It's increasing in holiness and trusting God more to make you even holier. And of course, he's instructed us on how to live and please God until Jesus comes again or we go to be with him in heaven. You know, mentioning Hebrews again, there is a passage there that says very explicitly, there is a holiness without which no one will see the Lord. It's not a teaching about salvation by works. It simply says, if you don't have the kind of set apart, consecrated, Christ-honoring life that true faith produces, then you're not going to heaven. You will not be there if you lack that kind of faith-based, Christ-centered holiness. But it's also become obvious tonight, I hope, that without increasing holiness, no believer will be overcoming lingering sin on a regular basis. They'll be constantly falling back into it. No Christian will be able to stand firm in temptation. And no church member, no matter how regular in attendance and activity and giving, will truly be able to live a God-pleasing life. Now, I'm not saying that because we ignore the fact that we're saved by grace through faith. I'm simply saying that in the conduct of your life, if you want to please God, you have got to be growing in holiness. To be holy in Christ is not an option for us as God's people, but it can be one of our highest joys, believe it or not. What other non-Christians and immature Christians say is not true. The holier you get, the less fun you have. No. You remember what Jesus said this morning? I share all these things with you so that you can abide in me, so that you can become more holy, that your joy may be full. That your joy is in me. It's not in your circumstances or your pleasure or your possession. It's in me, the greatest treasure of all. And while we'll never attain complete holiness this side of the second coming, pursuing it remains our constant calling, and I will have to say the greatest adventure of the Christian life. Amen? Let's go forth and be holy as He is holy. Let's pray together.